To the book of 1 Timothy in the New Testament in the epistles of Paul. 1 Timothy to chapter 3, or rather chapter 1, verse 3. And a little bit later in the sermon, we'll refer as well to the Belgic Confession, to Article 25, what we heard also last week as we consider to think about these core doctrines, these teachings of the Christian faith that are expressed for us in this historic document. If you're with us in Adult Sunday School this morning, we've been considering for a few weeks that part of what it means to belong to Christian churches and to Reformed churches in particular is to be confessional, is to form these statements that help to unify, to clarify, and to teach people about what we believe the Bible teaches. Last week, we looked at how Christians relate to the law of God, particularly how we relate to the ceremonies and the symbols contained in the Old Covenant. This week, we're going to be focusing on how Christians relate, especially to the commands contained in the law of God, both in the Old and the New Testament. Now, before we hear a passage that speaks to this, it will probably be helpful for you to have a little bit of context about 1 Timothy. This is an epistle. That means it's a letter written by one of the apostles to another person. So Paul is writing in the mid-first century. And this is after he has gone across the Aegean Sea over to Greece, and he's writing to his disciple Timothy, who's stayed back on the western coast of modern-day Turkey in a city called Ephesus. Timothy stayed back to pastor a church, and now Paul, sometime later, has heard that things are, well, they're becoming complicated because certain men with pretenses to being teachers are sowing error in the church, and it's causing misconduct, it's causing doubt. And Paul writes this letter to urge Timothy to fulfill his ministerial calling by correcting these men and protecting the church from a mishandling of the law of God. So that brings us to the reading of the word tonight. To verses 3 through 11, let's give attention to God's word. As I urged you when I was going to Macedonia, remain at Ephesus so that you may charge certain persons not to teach any different doctrine, nor to devote themselves to myths and endless genealogies which promote speculations rather than the stewardship from God that is by faith. The aim of our charge is love that issues from a pure heart and a good conscience, and a sincere faith. Certain persons, by swerving from these, have wandered away into vain discussion, desiring to be teachers of the law, without understanding either what they are saying or the things about which they make confident assertions. Now, we know that the law is good, if one uses it lawfully, understanding this, that the law is not laid down for the just, but for the lawless and disobedient, for the ungodly and sinners, for the unholy and profane, for those who strike their fathers and mothers, for murderers, the sexually immoral, men who practice homosexuality, enslavers, liars, perjurers, and whatever else is contrary to sound doctrine, in accordance with the gospel of the glory of the blessed God with which I have been entrusted. Let's ask God's blessing on our meditation tonight. Heavenly Father, you are worthy that we would sit before you to learn from the Word of God. Anytime we receive it through the mouth of a human being, there can be many challenges, distractions, all kinds of reasonable and unreasonable thoughts in the mind that make it difficult. But we ask, Lord, that you would overcome these by your Spirit. You are invincible. And when you set yourself to accomplish a thing, you always do. Father, we ask the grace of your Holy Spirit in Christ's name tonight that you would please incline our hearts to believe, to receive, to respond as you desire to your word. In Jesus' name, all God's people pray. Amen. We know that the law is good. So Paul says in verse 8. And in saying that the law is good, he's saying that it possesses beauty, wisdom, and excellence of purpose. And yet, he adds a condition. He says, if one uses it lawfully. And this implies two things. First, that there are both legitimate and illegitimate ways to handle the law of God. And then secondly, that when you handle it unlawfully or illegally, that's another literal translation of the text, when you handle it wrongly, then there is potential for great harm to yourself or to others. Tonight, we're going to be considering both illegitimate abuses and lawful uses of the law. And we're going to consider this in light of what verse 11 calls the gospel of the glory of the blessed God. That is the very good news that God has sent forth his Son to reconcile sinners by a means other than your fulfillment, your law-keeping of his moral commands. And yet he is glorified in calling you to a life of Christian duty, in calling you to seek that perfection in which we say that be holy as your Father in heaven is holy or perfect. And so this is what we're considering tonight. And as we do that, I invite you to look at verse 3 as we think first about illegitimate abuses of the law. Now, as with other things in the world, there are way more ways to do something wrong than to do it right. There are lots of ways to abuse a tool, usually only a handful of ways to use a tool rightly. And we're not going to look at every conceivable way to abuse the Word of God. But we are going to consider four, because these four are probably the most common ways that the law of God is abused, both in the church and in the world at large. And the first arises in verse 3, and that is to use God's word speculatively. Speculatively. Look at verse 3 with me. The apostle says, "Charge certain persons not to teach any different doctrine, nor to devote themselves to myths and endless genealogies, which promote speculations." Now, it's difficult to identify certainly what exactly the error being spread among the Ephesians was. Some people believe that basically there were people in the church who were trying to form a hybrid between Christianity and then Jewish mythologies and pagan religion. In some cases, we see writings about this where people are trying to elaborate on names that occur in the Bible where there's maybe only one instance in a genealogy, and then they say, well, this is the true story of that person. And that exists even to this day. In fact, modern Freemasonry, sometimes we forget that's still a thing, but there are literally millions of Freemasons in the world. Their system is formed around a mythos of one name that you find in the Bible with pretty much nothing said about him, the man who designed Solomon's temple. So apparently this is not dead. But the way that we relate to speculation is probably a little bit different than that. The word that Paul uses here, translated speculations, is the only occurrence of this specific word in the New Testament. In fact, many people believe this is the first time that it was used in history, because Paul takes an existing word, a word that means to ask abstract questions, and he adds an intensifier at the front of it. So essentially, to ask all of these questions for question's sake, never coming to an end in your questioning, where the goal is not to arrive at truth, it's to have the dispute, or to have simply a study that never arrives at any kind of conclusion. Now, we have probably all known, or perhaps at various times have been, those kinds of people who give inordinate amounts of attention to studying or to disputing some aspect of the Bible or some aspect of theology or any other area of Christian faith. And yet, upon reflection, we can say that we were divorced from the real spiritual objective that Paul gives us in verse 5. Look at verse 5 with me. The aim is, quote, stewardship from God that is by faith. Think about that word steward. A steward is somebody who employs and invests that which does not belong to him or her on behalf of someone else. And if you have been given the high privilege of handling the Word of God, privately or publicly, it is not for your own mental stimulation. The Bible wasn't given to us as fodder to form a speculative society where we really enjoy. And by the way, I say this knowing that I attended seminary where that is our chief sin. To talk about all these issues of the faith without arriving at its purpose. When you proceed to handle the Word of God without this intention, the stewardship of God by faith, you become like those in verse 6 who, it says, have wandered away into vain discussion, or literally empty, fruitless talk, desiring to be teachers of the law. There's an ugly irony here, this idea that somebody wants to expound on a subject. When they hear people talking, they say, oh, I know this one. At the same time, this person is unable, by example, to teach even the most rudimentary things of the faith that are indisputably there. Things like the necessity of having a regular and a fervent prayer life. And can we teach that? How much time have we given to these fundamentals that there is no doubt God is calling you to, in contrast to those things which we may have poured hours and hours and hours into, really because we were interested for our own interest's sake? Not above it, but we're not excused to continue in that. So we're not to use the Word of God speculatively. Otherwise, we become like those Paul describes in 2 Timothy 3, always learning, but never able to come to a knowledge of the truth. There's a second sense that we may abuse the law of God, and that's what Pastor Phil largely identified this morning, which is to use the Word of God cosmetically. Cosmetically. Remember, he told us about Matthew chapter 23, where Jesus calls certain religious leaders to the carpet. In fact, hear with me, you don't need to turn there, but listen. Jesus says to them, "Woe to you, scribes and Pharisees, hypocrites," or literally those who put upon their faces a mask. "For you are like whitewashed tombs, which outwardly appear beautiful, but within are full of dead people's bones and all uncleanness. So you also outwardly appear righteous to others, but within you are full of hypocrisy and lawlessness." Now, he's speaking to people who did not even know him, but even those who do know him are not above handling the Word of God this way. In a small, one of the more petty circumstances this happens, this could be that you're sitting in church and you see the person over there and they have their phone out during the sermon, and maybe you even see that they're looking at sports scores, and it goes through your heart, you just, oh, how can they do that? And then you immediately return to making a list of all the chores that you have to do in your head. But because it's not outward and apparent, you don't feel guilty. Now, all of us have a tremendous amount of temptation in our minds and distraction and all of that. But the issue that's at stake here is when we're satisfied to conceal it, where you don't feel any conviction at any point over this, as long as outwardly you appear fine. This is not what the Lord calls his people to. Rather, he calls us to inward conformity, as it says in Psalm 119:2. "Blessed are those who keep God's testimonies, who seek him with their whole heart." When we can use the law in that cosmetic way, it's frightening because it's indicative of the formation of a kind of heart atheism, a practical atheism. Because you know that God sees everything, and yet at that moment, you're showing no regard for the fact that this is happening in your heart. The motto of more than one of the notable saints throughout church history was to be rather than to seem. To be rather than to seem. And this is so important for us. It's so important because imagine somebody starving coming into this congregation. They're starving. It would be better to lay before that person one tiny, half-shriveled grape than to offer them two full wreaths of artificial fruit. That doesn't do them any good. The Lord works through a living people, a people who from the inside out show the power of the Holy Spirit working in their lives. And living fruit can only come by the Holy Spirit, not by a bare performance outwardly of the law. Let's continue to look at the third abuse of the law. This might be called using the law for purposes of self-validation. for self-validation. I'll give you an analogy to help understand what I mean by this. This is where you maybe don't think that you're saved by works of the law, but your performance is the primary way that you judge a sense of assurance and belonging to God's people. Now, certainly it can have a secondary role, but it's the primary role in this sense. It's kind of like a parking meter. Most of us have interacted with parking meters, and we know that they work incrementally. You pay them up, 5 minutes, 15 minutes, 1 hour, and then you come back every once in a while. If you're anything like me, you worry, what if it's gone down? And I don't want to get towed away. I need validation for being in this place. And this sense of using our performance of the law for self-validation is where you're constantly going back to, have I paid up enough to feel that I have a right to be God's child? Turn with me and look at Romans chapter 4 and see what Scripture says there. Romans chapter 4 at verse 3. Romans 4:3, the apostle says, what does Scripture say? Abraham believed God, and it was counted to him as righteousness. Now to the one who works, his wages are not counted as a gift, but as his due. To the one who works, his wages are not counted as a gift, but as his due. Just as if I put money in the parking meter, I expect that now I have a right to be there. I know, and it's got the little green sign that comes up, paid. But here, in verse 5, to the one who does not work, but believes in him who justifies or declares righteous, the ungodly, his faith is counted as righteousness, or in place of his own personal righteousness. This is more like coming over to my parents' house, and I just park in their driveway. I don't ask for permission. I know that it's given. I don't leave money on their counter. I'm welcome there. The person who is justified must first confess that he or she is ungodly and be justified as such. Unless you'll be justified as ungodly, you will never be justified. Because that's the nature of the gospel, that it comes to sinners, not to those who thought that they were righteous. Now, of course, the intention is not that we remain ungodly, but that we grow in godliness. But here, it's not to serve as our primary source of validation. What's frightening is that it tends, those who use the law in that way, it tends towards the worst abuse of the law. The worst abuse of the law is to use it as a scaffold for self-righteousness. We've all seen scaffolds driving down the street, and you see a building being constructed, and it's got the platforms all around it, and construction workers up there busily hammering away, adding material. And this is the worst of all uses of God's law, thinking that he's laid these commands before us in our fallen condition so that we could go and try to build up our worthiness to him, standing on this platform of instructions and commands. But the Bible dashes this tower to the earth. Galatians chapter 3, verse 11, for instance, says, it is evident that no one is justified before God by the law. No amount of personal merit, good intentions, or deeds can ever make you worthy. And so to handle the word of God in that way is opposite to its purpose. In this sense, and this is very important, the apostle adds in verse 12 of Galatians 3, the law is not of faith, but rather the one who does them shall live by them. That is, when you treat the law in this way, then it has a principle that is antithetical, opposite to the principle of the declaration of the gospel. Both aim eventually towards our holiness, but one is on the basis of your merit and the work of your flesh, the other is on the basis of the Lord. And so these are four abuses, very common abuses of the law, and they can be very, very damaging, both to you and to others, both in the church and outside of the church. Well, then what should we do with the law? Should we minimize it? Should we not teach it, avoid it? Certainly there are people who take that approach in their private lives. They try to avoid conversations or Bible reading that takes them to the hard sayings that require you to do something. Or sometimes this happens in preaching, where pastors talk and talk and talk about the hope of justification, but there's never any talk about anything that follows after that. The expectation or obligation that we would live more and more holy lives. But we're not to neglect the law, either in preaching or in our private life, because as you see in verse 8, back in 1 Timothy chapter 1, verse 8, we know that the law is good if one uses it lawfully. I was just speaking with someone this evening about an injury he recently sustained, and I told him about one that I sustained once upon a time. This is me deviating from notes, always dangerous. But when I was about 20 years old, I was working, doing maintenance at a resort, and I was training somebody who was going to take over my position, and part of that position is getting all these deliveries in, and you have to break down a bunch of boxes. And for that purpose, I always had a razor on me, one of those fold-out razors. And when he was walking out of the room, I said, I'll leave the razor here for you, and I opened it to stick it into the box to leave it there for him, but I didn't know somebody had set something in the box, so it met resistance, and my thumb slid, and I cut my finger. I didn't throw the razor away. I didn't throw that away. Simply because a tool can hurt you doesn't mean that you don't use it. You learn how to use it. And this is part of why we're hearing this tonight, why it's a part of our confession in Belgian Confession Article 25, that nevertheless, we continue to use the witnesses drawn from the law and the prophets to confirm us in the gospel and to regulate our lives with full integrity for the glory of God according to his will, because part of maturity means learning how to use the word of God. That's not just something your pastors do. That's something that we as disciples, we're all learning to do. So our final heading for the evening, let's look at right handling the word in this passage. In this passage, we see several uses of the law, and in full, we're going to look at three. In fact, historically, Reformed Christians refer to this as the threefold use of the law. And the first is reflected in verse 9. Look there with me. The first use of the law is that it causes us to perceive our sinfulness and to seek salvation outside of ourselves. And verse 9 says, understanding this, the law is not laid down or set in place for the just. That is, those who have perfect integrity of heart don't need a written revelation as it was given through Moses and the prophets and later the apostles in order to know what they're called to. The unfallen angels don't have to read the Bible in order to know what is right and wrong. The groove of holiness is cut deep and they run in that way. But the law is laid down, as it says, for the lawless and disobedient, for the ungodly and sinners. And by nature of sin, we suppress this belief that we are so sinful as we really are. Pastor Phil is mentioning that when you actually go soul spelunking, you go deep into the cave of the heart, you find all kinds of nastiness. But sometimes, even then, we convince ourselves that God is okay with that, that he is not offended. I mean, it's like going to a doctor. You expect your doctor's not offended by anything and that he's not aghast at what he sees, and that therefore God, although he's not surprised by anything he sees, is not upset by our sin. But in this way, the law, it says in Romans 3:20, through the law comes the knowledge of our sinfulness. It's like a mirror. As you read through not only the Ten Commandments, but especially the Old Testament prophets who apply the law with specificity, uncomfortably so, it's like you thought you were so pretty, and then you walk and you look into the mirror and you see just how sick you are, that you need salvation outside of yourself. There's a writer who lived close to the time of the apostles, though he himself was not a believer. His name was Plutarch. Plutarch wrote a lot of books, and in one of his books, he mentions a special role within their society. You know, jobs go extinct all the time because industry changes, technology changes. He lives in the time before school buses. And so you have mom staying at home with a bunch of smaller kids. You've got dad out in the field or in a shop. How is your older child going to get to school? Contrary to our modern presumption, sometimes many, many people in the ancient world were educated, even common people. There were public schools set up so that you could have basic literacy. How are your kids going to get to school? Well, there was this person, usually a young man, who would go from house to house, like the Pied Piper, pick up the children, walk them to school, and then walk them home. And Plutarch uses the word paedagogon. Paedagogon, that's this guy. This is the exact term that the Apostle Paul uses in Galatians when he talks about the function of the Old Covenant. He says that the law is a pedagogue or a guardian. Galatians chapter 3, verse 24, the law was our guardian or pedagogon until Christ came, in order that we might be justified by faith. But now that faith has come, we are no longer under a guardian. For in Christ Jesus, you are all sons of God through faith. The law takes you to the schoolhouse of Sinai, where you learn that you need another way of redemption than your own goodness. Until you've learned that lesson, you haven't come home. And so this is the first use of the law. It's often called the pedagogical use. The second use of the law is also reflected in this text in verse 9. The second use of the law is to curb or to restrain evil in society. It says in verse 9, the law is laid down for the lawless and the disobedient. That is, the law is put in place, it's published, and it's preached, it's declared in society for those who are violators of the law. Remember the old covenant that includes not just commands, this is what you should do, but also sometimes fearful consequences for what a person might do. And so while the law in this form, according to the second use, doesn't inspire love for righteousness itself necessarily, yet it does inspire dread of consequences. And we have every reason to thank God that He has authorized civil magistrates, even unbelievers, as it says in Romans 13, to publish laws in accord with His moral law and to use force if necessary to maintain order in the world. What if God had not done that? It functionally looked like the world before the flood. And so this is a right use of the law. The third and final use of the law is epitomized in verse 5. And this is when it serves as a guide for a life of gratitude. Look with me at verse 5. The aim of our charge, Timothy, but by extension, formally and informally to us, the aim of our charge, and I was talking about the charge to handle the Word of God as a minister of the Word. The aim of our charge is love. Remember that when Jesus was asked to summarize all 600 plus commandments, He says love. Love God, love your neighbor. The aim of our charge, all this handling of the Word, all this teaching, all this preaching, is love. The goal of preaching is not simply the justification of the lost. It's the discipleship of the nations. The bringing in through faith and reconciliation those who then become lovers. Lovers of God. Lovers of their neighbors. The aim of our charge is love. But not the love that is trying to validate its relationship with God or trying to merit its place, but as he says, that issues from a pure heart and a good conscience and a sincere faith. So this third use of the law is absolutely valid and necessary for you to move through the scriptures and to ask, how is God calling me to live now? Well, tonight we've seen that great harm can be done to ourselves or to others when we mishandle the law of God. Enough to merit a personal letter from the apostle. And I encourage you, I implore you, though I am a mere man, that you would receive as from the Holy Spirit the truth of the word, because it is he who inspired the word, he who preserved it. Especially those of you who have aspirations to teaching in some sense whether that's your own children, whether that's in the context of the church, publicly, or in whatever.